Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we explore the final words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Each phrase reveals his deep love, divine purpose, and the hope he offers to all who follow him. Join us as we reflect on these profound words and their impact on our daily lives.
The scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, and Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 34. Please turn to Isaiah in your Bible or follow along in the sermon notes or on the words on the screen. At the end of the reading, I will state, "This is the word of the Lord." Please respond with, "Thanks be to God." Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Luke 23, verse 32 to 34. "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots." This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, good morning. Everybody's heard stories about famous last words, those final expressions of people as they stood on that threshold between life and death. Some famous last words are humorous, some are poignant, some are perplexing. Oscar Wilde, on his deathbed, reportedly said, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do," which is actually pretty funny, and I appreciate that he was able to maintain his characteristic wit to the very end. Winston Churchill, one of my heroes, who was both an incredible leader and wielder of words, strung these final five together. He said, "I'm bored with it all," expressing a weariness at the end of his remarkable life. Thomas Edison, the visionary inventor, spoke these solemn last words. He said, "I've had a happy life, and thank the Lord, goodbye." There was an air of peacefulness and gratitude that marked his final breaths. And then there are the perplexing last words of Steve Jobs, the co-founder of Apple. With his final words, he said, "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow," which left people speculating whether he was reflecting on the awe of the unknown or the stark reality of his passing. But amid famous last words, there is a set that stands out, not only for the critical moment in which they were spoken, but because these words carry the weight of eternity. Of course, I'm speaking about Jesus' last words, uttered while hanging on the cross. And his last words are unlike any other, for he doesn't give a quip, he doesn't give a reflection on the past. Instead, he makes a declaration with the power to shape the future, the power to shape your future. Jesus' words from the cross are perhaps the most profound to escape the lips of a man who said profound things at every turn. So as we journey through the season of Lent toward Good Friday, we're going to look at six of the things that Jesus said from the cross. Three of those are things that Jesus spoke to those who were witnessing or participating in the crucifixion, and so by extension, their words said to us. And three are words that he spoke to God, helping us understand what was happening as Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth on two pieces of wood. So let me pray for us, and then let's look at the first of Jesus' final words from the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, together we come to you feeling both profound awe and gratitude as we reflect on Jesus' words. Words that are for us, Words that carry not only the weight of eternity, but the power to actually change us. And so as we turn our attention to the words of Jesus, might you open our hearts and our minds to receive them deeply. Help us understand the radical forgiveness Jesus is extending so that each of us might be rooted by faith to trust in his power to cleanse us, his power to give us second chances. And might we also be moved to demonstrate mercy, grace, and sacrificial love in a world that so often rejects these qualities. May your Spirit be speaking to us this morning, and may your presence amplify Jesus' words to comfort us, convict us, and to shape us into apprentices of your Son, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 23, verse 32, let me read it over you again. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals. I find it very interesting that even though all four of the Gospels are building toward the cross, and even though Jesus spoke so much about the cross, none of the writers give us any physical details of the cross. But by that I mean there is none of the sensational gory bits that some people love. None of the writers say, you know, when they drove the nail into his wrist, it hit this nerve and his whole body spasmed and we were splattered with blood as the men screamed in agony. There's none of that. There's no gratuitous details. There's no description. There's no explanation. There's just four words. There they crucified him. Four words. Why so brief? Why not flesh out that verb some more so people get a better picture of what happened? Why is there only four words? Now, some think that those four words were actually all that was needed to trigger a flood of horrific images in the minds of first century readers, the people that Luke was writing to. So they say, well, Luke didn't need to say any more because as soon as you read those four words, first century people could see men naked, writhing in pain in their minds. They could see them struggling to breathe. Luke didn't need to describe it. Those four words are enough to flood their minds with the sound of moaning or weeping, the sounds of desperate pleading or venomous cursing. You just say those four words and people can reflexively smell the stench of crucified men losing their bodily function. Because it was like a cultural PTSD that came with witnessing the horror and the humiliation of crucifixion. So you didn't need to say more than those four words. Maybe there's something to that. Not going to lie, I suffered PTSD from watching Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. However, I want to suggest that there's another reason why upon reaching the most pivotal event, not only in the Gospels, but in history, we only have four words. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John had focused, like Mel Gibson did, on the physical sufferings of Christ, the reader of the Gospels might mentally stop there. They might be so gripped by the raw agony, the horror of it, they might become so enmeshed in the brutality of the experience that the physical details become like flypaper that stick us in place and make it hard for us to move beyond the surface. And in so doing, readers might mistakenly think that they have grasped the essence of the cross, but in fact, if we only focus on the outward aspects, the mere physicality of it, we risk overlooking the deeper, more profound truths the writers are conveying. And it's this: there they crucified him. That's the focus. Word four, not word three. The writers of the gospel are not so concerned about how. They want us to see who. The book of Hebrews says this: that Christ endured the cross, despising its shame. They crucified him. The one person who had nothing to be ashamed of. There's no thought in him. There was no action, nothing in his life that you could bring up that would make him wince. There's nothing that could be exposed that would cause him to blush. Christ endured the cross, despising its shame. You see, the shame of the cross isn't his, it's ours. Now, even though there were very few people directly responsible for carrying out the crucifixion, right? It's a short list. There's Judas, there's Pilate, there's a handful of soldiers, there's some religious leaders, and there's an assortment of kind of gawkers who hurl insults at Jesus, but it's a small list. However, the biblical writers repeatedly proclaim that we crucified Jesus. Peter, preaching his first sermon at Pentecost, declares, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him." You. Peter is in effect saying, don't point fingers somewhere else. Don't distance yourself from the events on Good Friday. You are not exempt from what happened at the cross. Or as the prophet Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. See, it's our filth. It's our failures that nailed Jesus up. There is a direct line from your sin to his cross. Now, I know when we talk about sin, we often think in grand, abstract terms, but let me share something a little more personal to show you just how deeply sin is embedded in us. And by us, I mean me. I'm a pretty mediocre guy at most things. I'm average height. I'm average build. I'm a mediocre guitar player. I'm a so-so snowboarder. I am pretty much the picture of ordinary, except in one area, unfortunately. There is one thing that I am really, really good at, and it's this: I sin better than Connor McDavid skates. And I'm going to tell you a story to show just how easily it is for me to fall into sin. Now, it was a number of years back. I was out mountain biking, and I came home from my ride, and as soon as I stepped into the house, I knew something was off. There was like some bad juju going on in our house. And what was going on was my wife was angry. And it was one of those moments where something happened and pushes your spouse over the edge. You've known those moments where you think, my goodness, did I marry a character from a Stephen King novel, right? You've all been there. You've been the one on the one side and the one on the other side. Well, my kids were lined up and they were being interrogated. And the proverbial straw that kind of broke the camel's back was after my wife had just done a deep clean of the kitchen, somebody left the peanut butter jar open on the counter and got peanut butter on the cupboard handle and on the door of the fridge. And so I came in and I sized up the intensity of my wife's mood. And so I stood beside her looking stern-faced at my kids. Well, I discreetly wiped my tongue around the edge of my mouth to make sure I cleared off any remnants of the peanut butter sandwich that I had made before I went mountain biking. And I stood there guilty and silent, knowing the right thing that I should do, but instead I let my three angelic looking girls, the blood of my blood, take the fall. That is how easy I drift into sin. Peanut butter, of all things, can push me over. Now, we might laugh at how capable my sinful heart is, but here's what I want you to see, is that the shame of my sins is not just in the big, ugly ones that we don't want to talk about. It's also in how cowardly I surrender to the stupid little ones. And you're no different. You see, the shame of the cross, the shame that Jesus endured, is our shame. From the biggest areas of shame to the smaller ones, all of them were on Jesus. It's not his shame, it's ours. Because this is what our sin has done to God. What does the line of the song that we sing? Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. See, this is the scandal of it all, that the ugliness of us was placed on the beauty of him. There they crucified him of all people. See, the writers of the Gospels are not so concerned about the how. They don't want you to get all caught up and fixated on the how. They want you to see who is hanging on it. So when you read that word him, you need to bring everything that you know about him, everything that we know about him, to those four words. You need to bring the tenderness that he had toward women who were abused by powerful men. You need to bring the warmth that Jesus radiated, so much so that kids clamored to be near him. The him is the one who saw the humanity of a leper, and his reflex was not revulsion, but compassion. They crucified him, the one who just poured out love endlessly. If you succeeded, Jesus celebrated with you. If you suffered, he cried with you. If you were sick, he healed you. This man, in whom everything that is good and virtuous and honorable and loving that is scattered throughout humanity, was concentrated to 100% purity in him. They crucified him. We crucified him. You see, there's a moment in our heart's redemption that only happens when we realize that it's our fault, my fault, that somebody beautiful had to die. And here we see Jesus is willingly hanging with the worst of humanity, suffering the worst of humanity, to forgive the worst in us. You see, when you realize this, when you really get this, when your heart sees this, this is when the beauty of the cross begins to break through. When you see that in all of our efforts to wring as much suffering and agony out of the Son of God, we shockingly find this beautiful perfume of grace running through our fingers. For the final words from his mouth were words of mercy, not pleading mercy for himself, but pleading mercy for us. For Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Forgiveness, of course, is taught in some form throughout all religions. Counselors, therapists acknowledge the benefits of it. They encourage people to practice it. And yet Jesus' teaching is the most radical and extreme when it comes to forgiveness. You see, because Jesus' call to love his enemies was not merely a hyperbolic expression of his ideals, it is the truest expression of who he is. Jesus calls to love enemies because that's at his core who he is. For here on our first Sunday at the cross, we see him actually forgiving his enemies while being crucified. Notice how Jesus' forgiveness is not like what an emperor might do when to his enemies after he's defeated them. You know, they come before him and they bow the knee and they lay down their swords before his feet and they plead fidelity and mercy, and then the emperor in his magnanimous, nature forgives them. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is asking for forgiveness while they are killing him. And so you see in this prayer, he's not praying for the good or for the innocent. He's not interceding for the try-harders and the do-gooders and the feel-badders. He is lifting up the very ones who are perpetuating this sadistic act on his body. He wants mercy for them. He prays for his Father for grace for them, because chesed, the Hebrew word chesed, which means loving kindness, is at the very heart of the Godhead. And so the very reflex action of the Son is also chesed, loving kindness. I remember a mentor of mine a lot of years back who challenged me after I had lost my temper and I lashed out at somebody. And he said words I'll never forget. He said, "You know, Sean, you can't tell a Christian by how they act as much as by how they react. It's when those unexpected things happen in life or something unjust happens to us, what comes out of us in those moments that we're not prepped for or planned for, those moments of unexpected hardship or cruelty, what comes out of us? Is it malice? Is it bitterness? Is it rage? Or is it something else?" It's those reactions that come from us that help us see how much our hearts have been changed and how much work Jesus still needs to do. But I tell you this because here in this moment, in Luke 23, we see what the deepest heart reflex of Jesus is. You strike Jesus and his reflex is grace. So when we follow Jesus, we don't follow a version of him that is a wise teacher. We follow the Jesus who prayed for forgiveness of even his enemies while being crucified to secure it. That's who's here in this room. That's who's inviting you to give your life to him. That's who the Spirit is trying to make vivid in your faith and in your understanding of God. And that means that nothing that you could say, nothing that you could do puts you outside of the reach of his prayer for mercy. If Jesus asked for mercy for the mockers and the jeers, if he asked for mercy for the scheming religious leaders whose murderous political maneuvering ended up with him on a cross, if he asked for mercy for the cruel Roman soldiers who took pleasure in humiliating him, then no one is beyond the reach of Jesus' prayer for mercy. Because what was transpiring at this moment comes from a place that is beyond human understanding. It is the very purpose and passion of God which led to this cross. And as soon as you come to Jesus' cross and you see your sin and shame there on him, then the Spirit of God speaks these words over you as if they're spoken for the very first time. Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. Those words could be as true for you today as they were when Jesus first uttered them. Now, I can say this to you with confidence for two reasons. First reason why I know those words can be true for you is that the Father wants to forgive you. Our Heavenly Father yearns to grant you forgiveness. Peter, the biblical writer, in taking the temperature of God's heart, he wrote these words, that he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It was for this very purpose that God put into motion the plan that would see his son born, to see his son live, and see his son die on the cross. His desire to see us forgiven is not just out of some obligation, but actually out of a desire that he has to be in relationship with us. But this desire for forgiveness is not just the Father's alone, it's also Jesus' desire. In John 17, 24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me. In this prayer, Jesus expresses his deepest longing to be with his people, sharing with them the joy of forgiveness to make it possible. Which is why in Hebrews 12, we see that the writer says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. For the joy. What awaited Jesus on the other side of the cross? It was the joy of seeing people forgiven, people cleansed, people reconciled to his Father. Or as Dane Ortlund beautifully puts it, quote, it was the joyous anticipation of seeing people made invincibly clean that sent him through his arrest, his death, his burial, and resurrection. When we today partake of that atoning work, coming to Christ for forgiveness, communing with him despite our sinfulness, we are laying hold of Christ's own deepest longing and joy. Too often we think that God is reluctant to forgive, when actually it is his burning desire to grant mercy. Jesus' prayer for forgiveness is perfectly aligned with his own heart and with the Father's heart. Second reason why I know that the Father wants to answer that prayer that Jesus prays in the affirmative is because this, the atonement of Jesus, the blood of Jesus is perfect. If you're visiting us, if you're kind of new to church, atonement is a church word that means at-one-ment. Atonement, at one meant. It means to reconcile and bring together two things that have been alienated. Now, the Bible teaches that humanity has been alienated from God due to our sin. And this is why our conscience convicts us that something's not right. It's why we all have this sense that we need to try to make up for stuff and try to do better, and we try to atone for our past mistakes. Because the Bible says there is no acceptance from God without atonement, but we also recognize in time with maturity and wisdom that we can't pull off the atonement that matches how big our guilt is before God. Because the corrupting power of sin taints everything in us, even our best motivated efforts. And so any attempt that we make to try to make amends with God actually deepens our predicament, increases our guilt, and further estranges us from God. And so the challenge of forgiveness lies in this unavoidable clash between God's perfect holiness and our rebellion, between God as he is and us as we are. And so the obstacle to forgiveness for you is not just our sin or our guilt alone, but the obstacle is the way that God responds to guilty sinners. The Bible says God's sin evokes wrath. Now, wrath in the biblical sense is not God's angry outburst. It's not like you think of a broken dad who had a drinking problem and he'd get mad and he would lash out his wrath and smash stuff and smack people around. It's not like that at all. God's wrath is his natural and necessary response of his perfect holiness to sin. It is a righteous reaction of a holy God when he is confronted with evil and injustice. It's not driven by uncontrolled anger. It's driven by the controlled perfection of his justice and the purity of his love. Just like light naturally dispels darkness without any effort or without any malice, it just does. They're opposite, they're contrary. You turn on light and darkness, it's the exact same way with God's justice. Similarly, God's holiness must respond to sin. And the way that he responds to it, the Bible calls wrath. It's not a vengeful act. It is the expression of God's absolute commitment to what is good, to what is pure, to what is right. And so the perfection of God requires the imperfection of sin to be atoned for, which leaves us at a problem. God desires for us to be brought to him. Our sin separates us apart. It must be atoned for. And all of our efforts to try to atone for it ourselves just leaves us further estranged. So how does God balance? How does God reconcile his deepest reflex for mercy and relationship with us with the simmering purity of his holiness response towards sin? How does he solve this? 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And out of this love, he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. At the cross, in an act of holy love, God in Christ paid the full price for our disobedience. He took on the judgment. He bore the wrath that our sin deserved so that he could give us the forgiveness we could never earn on our own. On the cross, God's desire to be merciful and forgive you and make you clean, and his holiness need for justice were not only revealed, they were reconciled in a way that changes everything. Or as John Stott said something like this, I'm ripping him off and paraphrasing, but he says, on the cross, God is giving himself to save us from himself. Worship team, you can come on up. Now, let me give you a further reason of why that is just such good news that we can rest in this morning. That means, because the atoning sacrifice was God's son himself, that means that the forgiveness found in Jesus is as perfect and impeccable and flawless as Jesus himself. Jesus' death opened up a bottomless well of perfect cleansing that no sin can touch its bottom. No sin is a match for it. Everyone who is washed in it, dipped in it, is perfectly cleansed and forgiven by God. It does not matter the depth of your guilt. It doesn't matter how vile your tongue has been in the past. It doesn't matter if even everything else in earth condemns you. His mercy is greater. The forgiving power of his blood is greater. And so to those who by faith have asked for the forgiveness of God through the sacrifice of Jesus, you will find the full enthusiasm of the Father to pour it out on you, because God is eager to forgive again and again and again. And so you can rest, if you have embraced that, if you have put your faith in that, you can rest confident that the Father will never cast you out, because Jesus himself is the one who brings you near. The Father will not point out your iniquities to you, because he laid them on Jesus, who wiped them away completely. The Father will not graph out the mountains of your failing, because Jesus leveled them. Because his beauty covers all of our ugliness, all of our deformities, all of our shame and mistakes. And so as we reflect on this moment, we come back and begin our Lent series with the chilling simplicity of those four words. There they crucified him. Not you, not me, but him. In this moment that encapsulates the deepest and the most profound truth of the gospel also reflects the deepest and most profound desire of the God of the universe. That in that historical event, there is something bigger going on. That those four words are for people like you and I. That we could find beyond the horror of the cross, we can find the overwhelming beauty of God's mercy and love breaking over us today. And so as we sing and declare this to be true, may the forgiveness of God wash over you. May you find yourself able to rest again in the sufficiency of Jesus. And if you find yourself recognizing, I know what it's like to feel far from God. I know what it's like to feel like there's bags I just can't seem to unpack. And, you know, there's stuff in my life that has me on speed dial and I can't just get away from it. Might you turn to a power bigger than yourself? Might you turn to the mercy and grace of God who has leveraged the life and death of his son to work change in you? So let's stand and let's sing. Corey and team, will you lead us?
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.